I know people are a little late because of the strange weather we're having. But we need to move or else we'll never get through. So I want to wish you good morning. We're back in our study looking at the life of Abraham. There is a note sheet in the back as you come in on the wooden podium there, if you don't have one. You'll recall we've made a quick detour into Genesis chapter 19, where we were studying Lot, and we were studying the judgment of Sodom, and Dave Howard handled that. Now, as we go back to Abraham, it's easy for us in our minds to compare Abraham and Lot, kind of like how Dave did for us last week. Just before looking at Lot in Genesis 19, we saw the Lord's declaration about Abraham in Genesis 18, and it's good to remind ourselves of that. So look at Genesis 18, verse 17. It says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" Pay particular attention here in verse 19. "For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now remember, what the Lord had spoken about Abraham were words of promise, of blessing. They were words of covenant, weren't they? And Abraham believed in the Lord. That is, Abraham had faith. And the Lord, remember we reviewed it many times, the Lord reckoned it or accounted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Abraham had true faith in the Lord, by which Abraham was declared righteous by the Lord. And the faith in the Lord that Abraham had was reflected in his actions, that is, in his obedience to the word of the Lord. He sojourned through the land that the Lord had promised to him. Doing so, he was waiting for the son that the Lord had promised to him, and he was waiting for the coming blessing that the Lord had promised him. Yet, in our study of Lot, we saw a man who lived in a city that was marked for judgment. We saw a man who lived among people who Scripture told us were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. We saw with Lot that he chose not only to live in the midst of a hotbed of wickedness. Remember, Lot sat in the gate of the city in a position of authority. And on top of that, Lot chose to return to this city even after this city was conquered and captured and all the stuff taken away, and Abraham came and saved them. He said, "Well, I'm going back to the city." In Lot, we see a man who identified wickedness. He could see that it was wicked, but he would not speak the judgment of the word of God. Remember, this is a man who hesitated in a city that was filled with violent, lustful men. If you were in a city filled with violent, lustful men surrounding your house, you'd think you'd want to get out of there fast. He hesitated. And then on top of that, he hesitated to leave a city that was about to be destroyed by the judgment of the Lord. So much so that, remember, the angels had to literally seize him to bring him out to salvation. And in the process, he wanted to argue about where he would go. Now, we naturally then tend to think that Abraham is better than Lot. We think Abraham was faithful and righteous, Lot was unfaithful and unrighteous. And yet in 2 Peter 2:7, we've already talked about this, Scripture identifies Lot too with that word righteous. It says there, "He," that is the Lord, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man," talking about Lot, "while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." So three times in that simple passage, Lot is referred to as being righteous. And being righteous in the midst of Sodom during that time that we just read about. But let's not miss why Lot was pulled out of imminent judgment of Sodom. It tells us in Genesis 19:16. Let's remind ourselves. So the men, that is the angels, seize his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Why? For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. So Lot was declared righteous by the Lord for the same reason that Abraham was. And for the same reason that anyone can be. Lot had faith in the Word of God. Now, here's the thing about the faith of men that is very important. The faith of men can be little faith. The faith of men can be great faith. The faith of men can be strong or can be weak. But the faith of men is failing and it's faltering. But the faithfulness of the Lord God, in whom men place their faith, his never, ever fails. It doesn't falter. It doesn't fade. It's always strong. It's always abiding. So, again, we have both Abraham and Lot. Both Abraham and Lot were saved by the Lord. Both Abraham and Lot were declared to be righteous by the Lord. And both Abraham and Lot were recipients of the compassion of the Lord. But it is not the strength or the weakness of the faith of Abraham or the faith of Lot that saved them. Do you understand that? But it is the strength and the faithfulness of the Lord that saved both of them. And it is the strength and the faithfulness of the Lord that saves you. Now, we come here now to Genesis 20. And lest we think that Abraham is some superman of faith and righteousness by his own power, we find here in this chapter that Abraham, too, is a man of failing faith. And guess what? Again, you as you sit here this morning and me as I stand talking to you are people of failing faith. And if your salvation and if my salvation depended on me and your salvation depended upon you, we would be lost. We would be undone. But praise God, our salvation doesn't and it cannot depend upon you and it cannot depend upon me. It depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Genesis 20, we read of the failing, faltering faith of Abraham here. And what's more, it is a familiar failing. And as we read it and open it, you're going to notice that this account of Abimelech, king of Gerar, is very similar to what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. And we're going to get to that first point, but let's ask the Lord to bless our time and his word this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. For it is by it that we come to know you. It is by it that we receive and come to know you and have faith. And we ask, Father, that you would reveal yourself to be the faithful one this morning, not because you have to prove anything to us, but, Father, as you reveal yourself in Scripture, you cannot help but reveal yourself according to your character, and your character is that you are always faithful to your word. You always do what you say. Your faith never falters. It is always strong. Your faithfulness is great. And I pray that we would see that this morning, be encouraged by it this morning, and be changed by your word this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this is our first point. We have, again, number one, Abraham's familiar failing faith. That's your Roman numeral one in your notes. And if we're going to our first point under under that. This is on verse 1 and 2. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 first. I'm going ahead of myself. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, let's stop here and just note, Abraham did it again. This is just like Genesis 12, 9 through 20. It is his failing faith in Egypt all over again. And here Abram does three things that we want to highlight for you. He again goes in a familiar faithless direction. He again speaks familiar faithless words. And he again falls into familiar faithless trouble. So let's look at those three aspects. Number one, A, faithful Abraham journeys in the faithless direction of his past. We see it in the first verse. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned to Gerar. Now remember where Abraham had been. Abraham had pitched his tent by the oaks of Mamre. He had been there since separating from Lot in Genesis chapter 13. It tells us that in verse 18. Abraham, remember, had developed allied relationships with Mamre the Amorite, who owned that area of the land. And also, Scripture tells us, his two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. That was where the Lord, remember, had appeared to him as well in Genesis chapter 18. And now we read that Abraham journeyed from there. Abraham, remember, was to be a sojourner or a traveler in the land of promise. He was to be living in tents. And just before Abraham settled to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, the Lord had told him in Genesis 13:17, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." So we have Abraham here, 99 years old. He'd been settled for a while by the oaks of Mamre. But after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you'll remember after a bit of a walk was in view of where he had settled, because remember he could look down and see the smoke of the valley coming up, we read that Abraham journeyed from there. So Abraham saw the judgment of the Lord upon those cities. He saw the trouble that was in the land. And he picks up and he goes. Now, what motivated Abraham to move back in Genesis 12? Do you remember? Trouble in the land. A famine. But what is interesting to note is the direction that Abraham went. We read that Abraham, again, journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And that word Negev is familiar because we've seen it before. Your translation may say the south. Now in Genesis 12, we read Abram journeyed on continuing toward the Negev before going further down into Egypt. Now, when trouble comes in the land, Abraham starts to go in the direction of his past failing. Yet he does not go as far as Egypt. He settles in Gerar. Now, friends, you and I are all unique. We have different strengths, we have different weaknesses, we have different tendencies. And when we face stressful or troubling situations in our lives, we're sometimes tempted to automatically go in certain directions, aren't we? We're tempted in our flesh to go into fleshly directions. We're tempted to go in directions of our past that were our past defaults, that we're used to going. Perhaps we try to find comfort in the distractions of this world, but maybe we just don't go as far as we used to go with those comforts or distractions of the world. Or maybe you try to extricate or plan yourself out of trouble while giving lip service to the Lord, of course. But you did that before, too, when you didn't know Him. When trouble comes in the life of a believer, where are we to go? What direction are we to go? Where are we to flee? We're to flee in one direction. We're to flee to Jesus Christ. Remember the psalm that is so beautiful. And it's my daughter Madeline's verse, because her name means strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous what? They run to it, and they are safe. Abraham was headed in the direction of his past failings, and he needed to be on guard. And we have to understand that in our lives, there are places and there are situations that pose particular temptations to us to sin, to act unfaithfully. You got to be aware of those in your life. You know what they are. And you can ask the Lord to reveal to you what they are. And when we go into those particular situations, if we must go into that place or be amongst those people who tempt to draw us back into the way that we used to live, or tempt to draw us away into faithless actions, isn't that when we need to be most on our guard? We need to prayerfully go into those situations and pray to the one who keeps us, that our faith may not fail. Our problem as human beings is we too often think that we're stronger than we really are. And so we head in a direction and in the circumstances that we think that we're going to be fine handling. And then we fall flat on our face. And back into the sins of our past. And that leads to the next point. Faithful Abraham speaks faithless words from his past. Even though later in verse 5 we read that Sarah herself told Abimelech, "He is my brother," here it is Abraham's words that are highlighted in verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Now why did Abraham do this? We already know the answer if you go look down at verse 11. Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Here we see that Abraham spoke in the fear of men and not in the fear of God. And this is after acknowledging in faith in the previous chapter that the Lord is the one who would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. This is after witnessing the Lord destroy an entire city in judgment in accordance with His word. This is after the Lord gave Abraham an overwhelming victory over multiple conquering kings. And most importantly, this is after he received the words of the covenant promises of God, the sign of the covenant promises of God, and the confirmation of the covenant promises of God. And yet he's speaking just like he did before he received any of that. Abraham was not looking at those wonders. Abraham was not looking at the Lord. Abraham's view is set upon and filled with fear over tiny men who might think his wife is pretty. That's supposed to sound ridiculous to you. These are the same words Abraham directed his wife to speak in Egypt for the same reasons. If you looked at Genesis 12, 11 through 12, I'll read it to you. "It came about when he came near Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See, now I know you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and I may live on account of you.'" Again, Abraham had an earthly view of his situation, focused on earthly dangers, and took matters into his own earthly hands. Abram asked the wife that he was supposed to care for and that he was supposed to protect him, and to protect him with a lie. And he encouraged her to also set her eyes on the situation, telling her, "See now, look at this." That was the motivation for her to get her to act in accordance with his man-made plan to remedy the situation. And this is the same mess that he's stepping into now. Abraham does it again. Listen, here, right now, in this chapter, as he's going into Gerar, just as in Egypt, Abraham was afraid of being killed by men. Why? Because of the beauty of the one to whom he was connected. I want you to think about that. Scripture does not indicate that this was an irrational fear, but Abraham's fear was in direct opposition to the word of God and the fear of God. Now, I want you to ask yourself, Christian, are you afraid of being killed by men because of the beauty of the one to whom you are connected? We sing our hymns about our beautiful Savior. We talk about how we're clothed in beautiful robes of righteousness. We talk about the message of the beautiful gospel that marks the believer. For it is written, remember, how beautiful are the feet of him who bring good news. And yet it is the beauty of our Savior and his word that makes you markedly different as you walk through and sojourn through this world, doesn't it? It makes you noticeable. Because why? Scripture tells us that the nations will rage against the Lord. And if you are the Lord's, the nations will rage against the Lord's people. They killed the Son. And their heart is to kill those of the Son as well. So do we, friends, out of the fear of men, speak faithless words just like Abraham did, that betray our intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of keep him at arm's length, that ignore his mistreatment and dishonor. Brings it a little more closer to home, doesn't it? A true believer confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior before men, despite the consequences. It is a sign of true faith, but so often we are like Peter. We deny the Lord Jesus who saved us to save our own skin. Abraham did the same thing here. Our faith fails. But praise the Lord, we have a Lord who never, ever fails. The faith of the true believer is not only a gift from the Lord that he gives you, but remember that the faith of the true believer is also kept and sustained and endures. Not by your power, but by the Lord who gave that faith to you. Now, does this mean that your faith will, again, never falter or fail? No. You are going to struggle with sin while you remain on this earth. But the faith of the true believer will never, ever ultimately fail because it is sustained by the Lord himself. Bringing up Peter, do you remember how bold Peter was with his words in Luke 22 when he was speaking with the Lord? He said, Lord, with you I am ready, what? To go both to prison and to death. And the Lord tells Peter plainly in that context, you're going to deny me three times. Now, in other words, he's saying, Peter, you're going to speak faithless words. Peter, you're going to speak words of your past when you really didn't know me. You're going to say that. But in the same chapter, we see Peter's hope, and it is your hope too. In Luke 22, 31 through 32, Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned, again, strengthen your brothers. Did you notice that the Lord Jesus called Peter Simon? Why was he calling him Simon? Because Peter was speaking in accordance with who he was in the past. That was his old name. And Peter was speaking faithless words as if he was that old person. Jesus' prayer was that Peter's faith would not fail. Now, will the Lord answer the prayer of his son? Will he? Absolutely, every time. Yet in that prayer, Jesus acknowledged that Peter's faith would falter. He said, and when you return, insinuating that you're going to go. When you return, strengthen your brothers. It would only fail and falter for a time. It would not ultimately fail because Peter would return. Peter would strengthen his brothers. And he strengthened you as a brother through his writings, even to this day, that the Lord has kept. Christian, I understand as you sit here that the Lord prays for you as well, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, we read of Jesus Christ who continues forever and holds his position as high priest forever. And it says this of him, therefore he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that encouraging? That our Lord Jesus, our Savior, lives now, actively making intercession for you in the midst of your weak faith and your failings and your sin and your messing up. I want to note next, point C, faithful Abraham is stuck in the faithless trouble of his past. Abraham's unfaithful direction, his unfaithful words, lead directly to the same faithless trouble he found himself in before. Verse 2 again, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The so connects Abraham's words with this result. This is just what happened in Genesis 12, verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So here in Gerar, just as in Egypt, Abraham's concern is all about himself. And Abraham, without a word of protest recorded for us here, watches his wife be taken into the house of another man who's intent on knowing her sexually, bringing her into dishonor, and bringing her into sin. This is the one that Abraham was supposed to love the most. And Abraham treats her here as a worthless thing to be let go, to be sold, to save his own skin. Abraham, this man of faith, did it again. He acted in a faithless way. He got stuck in the same faithless predicament. And you and I do the same thing. How many times have we denied Jesus Christ again? How many times have we treated him who is of surpassing value as a worthless thing for the sake of our own pleasures? Every time we sin, we deny the Lord who is our life and our blessing, and we do it to obtain what we deceive ourselves into thinking is life and blessing, but in reality it's just death and destruction. And we find ourselves stuck in the same familiar mire of the sin that we left behind. We're like a dog who returns to his vomit, as Scripture identifies. So here Abraham, the man of faith, has been unfaithful in his commitment. He's been unfaithful in his character. He's been unfaithful in his love for the Lord and toward his wife. And Abraham is starting to look here to us a lot more like Lot now, isn't he? He's among wicked people. He's stuck to his own plans and ideas. He's hesitant to do anything about it or to say anything about it, let alone heed the word of the Lord. And the question we ask for Abraham is, who's going to seize him like they seized Lot and bring him out and save him? The Lord will. Listen, man and woman of faith, as you sit here this morning, you have been and you will be unfaithful in your commitments. You have been and you will be unfaithful in your character. you have been and you will be unfaithful in your love for the Lord and your love for others. You don't wish it to be true, but you acknowledge that you have been. You acknowledge that you will be in the future. And you notice also that you look a lot like Lot and a lot like Abraham. And we ask the same question, who will seize us and bring us out and save us? And Paul writes about that very struggle in Romans 7. You're familiar with it, but I'm going to read it again because it's encouragement in this context. Romans 7, starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am." Here's the question. "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." We ask the same question as Paul and for Abraham and for Lot, who will save you? And the answer is the one who saved you to begin with, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of faith will stumble. They may fall. They may falter. But they will never be cast down. Why? What does Psalm 37 say? "The steps of a good man or a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down." Why? "For the Lord upholds him with his hand." If you sit there as a believer this morning, can you say the same thing? You have to. You don't uphold yourself. You look at your hands and they're too busy stuck in the mire of your past sin. You need to be seized. You need to be grabbed. And you look down and you notice that the Lord has you in his hand. And if the Lord has you in his hand, who can take you out? Nobody can. You may sin, friend, but you're not going to stay in your sin. You don't remain in your sin. Scripture says, "How shall we who have died to sin still remain in it?" That's Romans 6:2. Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who keeps you from sin. With that, we now move from Abraham's familiar failing faith to Roman numeral 2, the Lord's familiar faithfulness to his promise to the failing man of faith. Again, the Lord's familiar faithfulness to his promise to the failing man of faith. You see, the Lord is faithful, we are not. If we would be faithful, we must be found in the one who is ever faithful. If we would be faithful, we must be made like Christ. We must be conformed to his image. The Lord is faithful to Abraham, though Abraham does not act faithfully. And here the Lord shows himself to be faithful to Abraham, despite the unfaithful direction, despite his unfaithful words, despite his unfaithful actions. And in the midst of the mess that Abraham has made in his sin, come two beautiful words starting in verse 3, and I want you to again notice them. "But God." And those two beautiful words are the answer to the great need of our trespasses and sins. May I remind you of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, where we read, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. But then we read in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. Is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here, the Lord showed His faithfulness by doing two things. He came, Scripture says, and He spoke. And in so doing, we see that the Lord is faithful in three ways we want to highlight. Subsection A, the Lord is faithful to His commitments when the man of faith is unfaithful in his. The Lord is faithful in His commitments. Note that the Lord is faithful to do what Abraham is unfaithful in doing. Abraham had an obligation. Abraham had a duty, a commitment, a job to do what? To protect, to care for, to cherish Sarah, his wife that the Lord had given him. This was the woman declared by the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 17 that He would bless her, and that He would give him a son by her. The Lord declared to Abraham that she would be the mother of nations, and that kings of peoples would come from her. The Lord had even told Abraham before this that she's going to have a baby in a year, and his name's going to be Isaac. This is the woman He let go into another man's arms. And in light of all that, the Lord had said, all that the Lord had said He would do for Abraham and promised regarding Sarah, it is even more shocking that Abraham didn't come and Abraham didn't speak. No, the Lord did. Verse 3 again. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. When Abraham beheld or looked, he only saw danger to himself. And when Abraham spoke, he did not speak the truth. But here the Lord comes to Abimelech, this ruler of Gerar, and tells him to behold, and him to see that he's a dead man, worthy of judgment, because the Lord sees that he took a woman who is married. And the Lord speaks the truth to Abimelech about Sarah, where Abraham doesn't. Sarah's a married woman. Note next that the Lord, point B, the Lord is faithful to His character when the man of faith is unfaithful in his. Remember that Abraham here is supposed to be of high character. Again, in Genesis 18:19, the Lord said, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Again, Abraham had believed the word of the Lord. Abraham had been reckoned by the Lord as righteous. But Abraham here does not keep the way of the Lord, does he? He doesn't do it by doing righteousness, and he doesn't do it by doing justice. He does the exact opposite. He behaves unjustly towards his wife. He walks in his own way, not in the way of the Lord. But even though Abraham acted unfaithfully, the Lord remains faithful to his character. So much so that we go from Abraham, remember in the previous chapter before we get to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham citing the character of the Lord in making intercession for Lot. Hey, won't the judge of all the earth do justly? You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? And then he comes here to Abraham in this chapter, denying God's character by his actions and inactions. And then take it one step further, because we're going to see here that a pagan king, Abimelech, who's not even a person of faith, is now citing the character of God in his defense. Listen to verse 4 through 6. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Note that now, doesn't Abimelech sound like Abraham in Genesis 18? Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Abimelech's words reveal that even he, a pagan Gentile king, he knew enough about the character of the Lord. That is, that the Lord is powerful to do what he said he would do. That is, he's powerful to judge. If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't care a lick that God came to him in a dream and said, "You're a dead man." Okay, I'm a dead man. Abimelech knew that the Lord's judgment would be complete and pervasive and not only affect him but his people, because he said, look at the words, "Lord, will you slay a what? A nation." But most importantly, Abimelech knew this about God, that the Lord would judge how? Justly. The judge of all the earth would do justly, and he told Abimelech so. The Lord acknowledged that he knew that Abimelech did this in the integrity of his heart. And while acknowledging the Lord's faithfulness to his words of promise to Abraham, he says, "I did not let you touch her." Now, would you think that a man of character, or what would you think of the character of a man who would let another man come and take his wife to know her intimately, and he wouldn't even bat an eye? What would you think of that man? He's a bum. We would consider that man to be lacking, severely lacking in character, wouldn't we? Abraham, in essence, was letting Abimelech touch Sarah. Can you think about that? Abraham was saying, "Go ahead, touch my wife." The Lord said, "I'm not going to let you touch her," and I didn't let you touch her. The Lord is always, 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 always true to his character, even when you and I are not. And he will always demand that his own share in his character. He says in 1 Peter, because it is written, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I am holy. The Lord will not allow his own to remain in sin. He will bring them out of it. 1 Thessalonians says, "This is the will of God, our what? Our sanctification." What does that mean? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Peter 1, 2-4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." So he's equipped us for this task. Through how? "The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Why? Listen to this. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." For the sake of time, I'm moving to point C. The Lord is faithful to his love when the man of faith is unfaithful in his. Verse 7. Now, was Abraham faithful in his love to Sarah? No. Abraham acted and spoke in love for who? himself and concern for only his life. Was Abraham faithful in his love for the Lord and his word? No, he wasn't. Abraham's actions and Abraham's lies actually denied the Lord. And it's so blatant in the face of all the promises he has directly specified at Sarah that he just received. Abraham acted as if the covenant of the Lord to him and the promises made to him, especially about Sarah, were worthless, were untrue, and were untrustworthy. Abraham's unfaithfulness was a statement that he loved himself and not the Lord. He loved his way and not the Lord's way. It was a rejection of the Lord. And yet in verse 7, we have a wonder here. Despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, the Lord remains faithful in his love for Abraham and his love for Sarah. Verse 7, where the Lord gives a command to Abimelech, "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now it is clear here that Abraham has sinned. No one's arguing that point. It is clear that Abraham has acted unfaithfully. It is clear that Abraham has acted unlovingly. Yet, what does the Lord order? Restoration of Abraham's wife. And how does the Lord refer to Abraham? Look at it again. Look in Scripture. Refers to Abraham in this way. He is a prophet. And what benefits and powers does the Lord grant Abraham? And he will pray for you and you will live. What is amazing here is that because God is faithful, Abraham's unfaithfulness does not change Abraham's position before the Lord. Abraham acted unfaithfully, but guess what? The Lord declares that Abraham is still in the office of a prophet. A man granted the knowledge of God. A man granted the Word of God. To speak the Word of God. To proclaim the Word of God. Abraham acted unfaithfully, but guess what? The Lord declares that Abraham still has access to pray to the Lord, to be heard by the Lord, and to be answered by the Lord. Isn't that a wonder? Because the Lord is ever faithful to his word or promise to bless, Abraham's unfaithfulness cannot and does not change his blessed position. Abraham's unfaithfulness may cause him pain and heartache, and it will bring discipline, as we're going to see next week, as it does for all true believers. But it doesn't change his position before the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is ever and always faithful to his word and to his covenant and to bless his own. When my daughters sin against me and disobey me, or they act wretchedly and horribly to their sisters, or they lie to me, do they stop being my daughters? No. Do I discipline them? If I love them, I do. Is there pain and is there suffering because of their actions? Absolutely. There's consequences. But they can always come to me, and I'm not going to throw them out. I will listen to their cries of repentance with joy in my heart that longs to see their good and their life and their blessing. It's the same way with us. Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, if you have true and saving faith, because the Lord is ever faithful to his word, your unfaithfulness does not change your blessed position. Yes, you will sin. Yes, your sin will cause pain and heartache and will bring you discipline. But your sin does not change your position as a son or a daughter of God, a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. Your sin does not take the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach and proclaim, away from you. Your sin does not although your prayers may be hampered, does not take away your access to the Lord's in prayer, that you may cry out for forgiveness and be answered and find life. Why? Listen to 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It is as true for Abraham as it is for the believer today. It is a trustworthy statement. Bank on this. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, switches here, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. Does this mean that you can do whatever you want and you can live whatever type of life you want in faithlessness and you can expect the blessing of God? Of course not. Because those who live life in the flesh show that they never had faith to begin with, that they do not know the Lord, though that they may claim that they know him. The encouragement that I pray that we take from the Word this morning is the truth that our faith is kept not by us, but by the Lord who gave you that faith in the first place. Abraham confirms for us what we already know from Scripture, what we already know from personal experience, that the person of faith will sin and will stumble and will fall, will be unfaithful in our words. We're going to struggle with sin. Does that mean that we lose our salvation? No, it does not. Does that mean that the Lord loves you less? No. Does it mean if you read your Bible every day, he's going to love you a little bit more that day because you got your Bible reading in? No. When we sin, and you must look to the one who is the focus and the source of your faith. Just as Scripture says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is described who as who there? The author and the what? The perfecter or the finisher of our faith. Are you the finisher of your faith? Does he start you off and you say, I got it from here, Lord, I'll see you in heaven? No. He's the finisher of our faith. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Those that have true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are kept and protected by God for their salvation, just as Abraham and Sarah were protected by God here. Now, we're going to have to end here because we're out of time, but next week we're going to see not just that the Lord is ever faithful to the failing man of faith, but how. How the ever-faithful Lord is faithful to the failing man of faith. And in turn, how your ever-faithful Lord is faithful to you, Christian, even though you fail. And the Lord is faithful in not allowing the person of faith to remain in unfaithfulness. And we will see next week how the Lord does not allow Abraham to remain in unfaithfulness. Verses 8 to 13, we're going to see that the Lord's faithfulness to discipline the failing man of faith. And in verse 14 to 18, we're going to see the Lord's faithfulness to restore the failing man of faith. So let's end here with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your great faithfulness. Father, it brings us to be speechless in wonder and in praise for your consistency to love us when we act so unloving, and the trueness of your character when ours falters and fails. Oh Lord, please keep us from sin. Please let our faith not fail, but continue to sustain us and uphold us and cause us to grow and to be strong in the faith which you have given. Finish the work you have started, we pray, and begin the work anew in the hearts of our children. And those who do not know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.